Hello, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Thank you for having me back in the pulpit, second time. There may not be a third. It all depends how tonight goes. So we're looking at Hebrews 11. Gosh, it's just an epic passage. I got 10 verses in and then just realized that we've got well over a sermon here. So if you appreciate or are blessed by what I have to share tonight, then just put pressure on the elders, a few emails, you know, one every morning. You can do an automatic one. And then I'll come back and do the next chunk of Hebrews when I get a chance. But let me pray first. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're coming back and you're looking for faith on the earth. And we just pray now tonight that you give us faith, that you increase our faith, that you take that mustard seed and that you grow it in our hearts and in this place, and that your Holy Spirit applies it not just personally and deeply, but also into this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Fantastic. Well, my start question, right, is if I was to bring in here all the patriarchs and matriarchs of old and line them against this wall, right? So we've got Moses, Elijah, Abraham, Noah, Rahab, Sarah, Jeremiah. You know, they weren't all men, by the way. And then we were to work out, and then we'd line them all there, and we all stand over this way, and we look at them, and then we have to try to work out what is special about them. What would the answer be? Was it their wisdom, their upright lives? Was it their acts of valor or their prophetic words? Well, it couldn't really be these things, right? Because, one, they didn't all show those attributes, but also some of the people you would see standing up against that wall led lives that were so morally dubious that you wouldn't necessarily want to have them sit with you at the bring and share meal. Because what marked these people out, and the reason why they've made it into this Hall of Fame passage for faith, is because they had exactly that, faith. That thing, that substance, that commodity, that key that makes them commended, righteous, God-pleasing individuals comes down to one thing, and that's faith in the context of this passage. Which begs the question, what is faith? Type it into Google and Wikipedia will come to your aid and it will tell you that faith is a trust or confidence in a person, thing, or concept. And really, that kind of general faith is everywhere. I think it was George Michael who wrote, faith, faith, faith. You've got to have faith. Not a moral exampler, but talking a lot about general faith and the need of some kind of general faith. Because really, general faith is everywhere. Muslims have faith that one day Allah and the message of the Quran will take over the world. My mum was a Nifnatist for over, gosh, how many years? It was like 50 years. No, more. 30. She was a consultant for, yeah, that was it. She was a medical person for 50 years and a consultant for 30 years, right? And we always joke because we always say, you know, she knocked out 30,000 people in her career. What was her job? Anyway, she puts her faith in a drug that puts people to sleep. But still, anaesthetists have no idea how this drug works. They put their faith in it because it knocks people out, doesn't kill them, but they don't know exactly how it works. Atheists have faith. They have faith that a tightly bound worldview that excludes. They have faith in that a tightly bound worldview that excludes God and all things supernatural. And if you were to give me, gosh, I don't know how, if you were to give me a month and I was to search Bromley in up and down, inside out, I'm pretty sure I would be able to find one person in Bromley that believed or had faith that Bromley FC will one day win the Premiership. You see, every faith is everywhere. But that is not saving faith. And it was no different in the ancient times. If you read Luke and Acts in the Bible, you repeatedly hear the phrase, they put their faith in Jesus. This suggests that many people had some form of general faith in something, perhaps the pagan gods or the political institutions, but when they heard the gospel and the good news of Jesus, it's as if they start a new bank account. They transferred their funds from their other things that they were putting their trust in into Jesus, where they've now put their faith in him. And now that is the saving faith that we're talking about tonight. So faith is incredibly important, but faith alone is not enough. It has to be faith in the one true God. And for a biblical definition, we need look no further than verse 1 of tonight's passage, which gives us a concrete biblical definition. Look down with me to verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Well, what does that mean? Well, put simply, and as simply as I could put it, come up to me afterwards if you can do better, but it's a confidence that what the Bible says will happen even if you can't see it. So it's a confidence that what the Bible says will happen even if you can't see it. If I was to expand that slightly, I'd say faith is a God-given ability to imagine things have happened or will happen in a certain way because the Bible says so, even if there seems to be no evidence that there will be in the present. It is God-given ability to imagine things have happened and will happen in a certain way. Now, engineers in the room may be uncomfortable with that because I've snuck in a word called imagine. An engineer, you know, there's nothing imaginary about faith. You can build bridges. You can't build bridges on imagination. You build bridges on the principles of mass and physics. Biblical faith is right and true and solid and historically founded and trustworthy. And it is all those things. And that also explains why CUs for the last 30 years have been filled with mathematicians, whilst all the artistic people have been doing hedonistic things outside. But actually in faith, there is a mystical side. There is imagination involved in faith. Not least because people don't think in words. People think in pictures. And the Bible is full of pictures. Trees, cities, judgments, hells, wars, creatures, angels, angelic beings. But the difference between the pictures that the Bible paints with words and our daydreams is that what the Bible says has happened or will happen. Exactly how it's written. When we think about it, whether we believe something or not really depends on whether we can picture it in our minds. So if I say to you, you know, I occasionally get lifts up the hill outside my house by passing vehicles, do you believe me? Right, put your hand up if you do believe me. Hands up nice and high. Right, put your hand up if you don't believe me. You don't believe me. I'm so sorry, my father-in-law. I am incredibly... I do take lifts from passing vehicles, often from people I know up the hill. Right. So the people that said yes then, they could imagine something that the people who said no couldn't. Right? Well, it's a fair point. It's a silly example. Yeah, but the point is your faith, your ability to trust that is your ability to picture something that other people couldn't necessarily do. And it was based on the fact that these people know me well and they know that I'm a reckless fool. Right? And I'm not plucking this out of thin air. Because actually Jesus says, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what I've done to this fig tree, which is curse it, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Is Jesus not calling his disciples to picture something that is like beyond their brains? Now, he's not asking engineers at that point to get out their calculators and work out what it would take to move a mountain into the sea. He's saying that with God, you can do the impossible. And he wants to call his children to be able to think and imagine things that right now in the present just seem inconceivable. And that's why when the man came to Jesus and said, heal my daughter, Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I do, but help me overcome my unbelief. He's like, a part of me can imagine you going and touching my daughter and raising her, but a part of me thinks, no, she's dead, she's gone. And he's like, bring out this part. Bring out the part that trusts and believes that. Bring that imagination for those things to the fore and let the doubt be gone. So the purpose of reading this passage today is really to kindle that faith and that imagination in us all tonight. And I want to do so with 5 points. Now, I'm aware that this local neighborhood has a culture of 20-minute preaches, right? And I'm aware that I've had a long introduction, so I'm aware that I may not get all 5 points. But if I get to point, if you give me a nod at 20, 25 minutes, I will stop at point 3. And then you can email the elders and say, give us the final 2 points. Okay, so the first point, for starters, faith believes that God's word formed the world. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Put your hand up if you can tell me what happened at the start of creation. Anyone can tell me what happened at the start of creation? Phil, give us a few details of what happened at the start of creation. God spoke. Brilliant. Anyone got any more details as to what happened at the start of creation? He created the earth first. Is that it? Did you create the universe first? Or what was the first thing you created? Was it the heavens? The heavens and the, yeah, that's helpful. Any other details? Yes, he created it out of nothing. Fantastic. Any more details? What was it? Well, when he looked at it, what did he say? It was good. And when he looked at mankind, what did he say? It was very good. Turn to each other to say, humanity, you are very good. Come on, Jenny, you can do it. Turn to Agnes and say, you are very good. Very good. Agnes, that's all the encouragement you're going to get today. I'm sorry, sister. Right? We're good because God made us. Great. But now put your hand up if you actually saw creation the first time. Good. No one did. That's faith, right? We imagine and we see what happened even though we weren't there. Because God's word says so. That is the explanation for all beauty, all complexity, all mountain vistas, Arctic tundras, or the daisies growing outside. It's because God originally spoke them into being. It isn't through evolutionary theory or random collisions of molecules in a blind pit of universe. It's because God spoke. Now, that would be a silly faith position until the last 60 years, where the Big Bang Theory proved that stuff came out of nothing. That's the starters. Do we believe that God spoke creation into being? Can I get the first slide? Just a helpful one for you. Two films I really like. The first film, more dubious than the second. But anyway, interestingly, the God in Noah doesn't use words. Be dubious of that God, because it's not the Christian God. Christian God's big on words. Prince of Egypt God does use words. Which is speaking. And God's speaking stuff into creation, just like Jesus spoke. When the centurion came to him and said, can you heal my servant? And he just says, just say a word. But the centurion believed in the words of Jesus. He said, I say to people, go and they go. I say they come and they come. All you need to do is say, be well, and you'll be well. He trusted in God's word. Likewise, so for us, we have to believe. Point one of faith is that God made the world through his word. You can get rid of the slide now. Secondly, faith makes us righteous. Look down with me to verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. Cain gave God the best of his crops, and God did not accept it. Why? Because in order to please God, you need a bigger sacrifice than giving him some fruit and veg. In order to please a holy God, someone has to die. Now Abel, by faith, understood this. So he gave God a slaughtered lamb and was accepted. Now was Abel more morally upright than Cain? Not at this point. Abel simply had faith that God couldn't be bought off. A truth that he was to die for. But death in of itself was not to block God from speaking and teaching. Because what does it say? And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. At work, I recently had the morbid privilege of reading the story of Marmee Till Mobley. Put your hand up if you know who Marmee Till Mobley is. Anyone heard that name? Okay, no worries. I'll explain to you now. Marmee Till Mobley was the mother of Emmett Till. Anyone know who Emmett Till is? No worries, wrong crowd. That's okay. Emmett Till was an American boy, black American boy, lived in Chicago in 1955. He went to visit his grandparents in Money, Mississippi, in which he was the victim of a violent racial attack by two men who brutally murdered him and left his body in a nearby river. And that body was later found by police. It was sent back to Chicago to the mother with the strict orders for her not to look at the body because it was so deformed. And Mommy Till Mobley took the very brave decision. She said, I'm going to run an open casket funeral for my child, in which this victim of racism was splayed out to the world. She says, I want the world to see what they did to my son. Now, it's a remarkable decision that Mommy Till Mobley made, because actually that single funeral and the death and murder of Emmett Till and its exposure through the media, the pictures of this body, are said to have sparked the whole civil rights movement. Now, the unspiritual, if you Wikipedia this, you know, they see it simply as a tragic tale of loss. And don't get me wrong, there's no avoiding the colossal pain of that story. However, faith-filled eyes see it differently. If you read Mommy Till's Mobley, you realize that every detail of Emmett's life, from his entrepreneurial spirit to his bold personality to his zeal for adventure, the fact that he had a courageous mother, the fact that a few months before his murder he got saved, born again, through an encounter with Jesus Christ, you suddenly realized that this murder was used for good. So I'm going to show you a picture now. Just don't put it on just yet. The warning, the bottom part of this picture is graphic because it shows his body. So do look away, and I'll tell you if it's passed if you don't want to see it. So here's the picture, the second slide, final slide of the evening. So here we go. So here we have Emmett Till. That's him at 14. That's him with his mother. That's his mother, Mommy, at the funeral. And there we have the picture that turned America upside down and led to huge liberation of, you know, or equalizing of rights in America. By faith, Emmett spoke more from the grave than he did in life. The same is true for Abel. You can end the slide now. But really, these deaths are mere shadows of the one true death, being the death of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, the Lamb who made us righteous before God. And by faith, Jesus speaks, but he is alive. He doesn't speak from the grave. He speaks as one who has risen from the dead. So, by faith, we understand that God made the world. By faith, we are made righteous. Faith in the sacrifice, we are made righteous. Thirdly, faith enables us to please God. Look with me to verses 5 and 6. Second character we come across tonight is Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now here we come to the amazing story of Enoch. He's one of two people in the scriptures who never saw death. Yes, along with Elijah, Enoch never went through the indignity of incontinence or Alzheimer's or immobility, but was taken to be with the Lord before he got to that degradation. But absolutely amazing though this is, God tonight actually wants to draw us to God wants to draw our attention more to a characteristic of Enoch before he was whisked away. For before he was taken, it is written, he was commended as one who pleased God. And it goes on to give us a very important explanation here. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The other day, I got to go on a long overdue date night with my wife at Lark in the Park. They do an amazing couples evening. If you're strapped for cash, they do a couples evening once a year. 3-course meal. Served in, yeah, it's lovely. Served for you with a little kind of Christian talk thrown in. So, brilliant. Anyway, we're on this date night. Before this date night, I'm waiting in our front room. And I would argue that my wife is very good looking anyway. But when she came through those brown doors, all made up and looking beautiful for the date, it just took my breath away. She was just so pleasing to behold in that moment. I would have cancelled a private appointment with Mr. Johnson to spend time with her that night, right? I'd be like, Mr. Johnson, I'm praying for you. You know, Ken told us to pray for you. I'm praying for you, but I can't make it tonight because I'm spending time with this one. She was so pleasing to me in that moment. But what does it mean for us to please God? Well, the scriptures actually don't put any emphasis on outward adornments, but they do talk about making our hearts beautiful, something Josh reminded us of the other day. You see, in the same way that Est went in front of the mirror and beautified herself, that she didn't need to. Just, let's have that on record. She didn't need to. You can tell her that. We need to come privately before the Lord and allow him to work on our hearts. As verse 6 says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, firstly, we have to believe that God exists. Duh. That's kind of straightforward. But secondly, we have to believe that putting aside time amidst all of our life's demands actually pays off. That there's reward in spending time with God. Well, what does it look like in practical terms? What does it mean to walk with God as Enoch did? Well, let me tell you about a woman we met the other day. She'd been married for a few years. And actually, in marriage, she'd developed serious anger issues at her husband's near kind of constant failings. Right? Name-calling, plate-throwing, door-slamming had become part of a parcel of daily life for them. You name it, she was doing it. And actually, her struggle was it seemed so totally out of character from the woman she was before she got married. Right? She was all kind of meek and mild before she got married. And now she'd become volatile, nagging, controlling of her husband. And the more she pestered him, the worse it got. Their marriage was on the brink of ruin. But by the grace of God, she realized it. And when she felt that anger bubbling up inside her, she started going to God. Running off to the other room, getting on her knees and going to God. And amazingly, Jesus began working on her heart. And instead of anger, she began to cry and cry and cry and cry. Because in the midst of her tears, Jesus was revealing to her her deepest fears. Her fears that were leading her to anger and to being controlling. And into those fears, Jesus was able to speak comfort, saying, do you not think I'm in control? Do you really think a single hair on your head is going to fall off without my full permission? I look after the birds, I can look after you. Do you seriously think your husband can do anything without my full ordaining? And as she spent time with Jesus, God was able to speak comfort to her. And he was able to allow her to trust her husband once again and to submit to him, though he still makes mistakes. You see, life and healing came into this situation where only before there had been death and pain. This wife, godly wife, not godly because she had it all together, godly because she had faith that God could help. And he did. She sought God and he rewarded her. The question is, in our personal circumstances, will we? And the question really is, how do we develop this walk? Well, we do it through the daily practice of earnestly seeking God, pouring out our hearts to him, reading God's word. And I guess the test of this is that if I was to eavesdrop a conversation you were having with your father, if you have one, or with a good friend, how similar would it sound to the conversation you have in your prayer closet, if you have a prayer closet? Don't get me wrong, God can understand our deepest cries, our deepest murmurs. God gets that. But are we in the habit of really pouring out our hearts to him? You see, spending time with God pleases God. As John Stott's prayer says, Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and to please you more and more. Faith brings God into daily life, brings him into your struggles, into your fears, because God is literally dying to help you. So, faith believes that God makes the world. Faith makes us righteous, and faith enables us to please God. How are we doing for time? Do you want me to wrap up there? Come on, be honest. Keep going. You sure? I don't think that's a consensus vote. Keep going? Ollie says keep going. Hey? There is communion. Okay, my gosh. Okay. How long is the communion? Is it standard length communion? Okay. Okay, I'll just go double speed now. Come on, me. I'll roll up my sleeves. Okay. Next point, and I'll skim slightly. Next point, by faith condemns the world. Look with me to verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. Now I love the story of Noah simply because of the ludicrousness of the task that God called him to do. Noah didn't rationalize it. He just did exactly what God said. He built an ark miles away from the sea because he believed that when God said he's going to judge the world, he's going to judge the world. And it was ludicrous, or seemed ludicrous, right up until the rain started. Because those rains didn't stop and water broke forth from the ground and all was consumed. And for many today, the prospect of judgment seems ludicrous. But that shouldn't stop us from preparing practically for it in a way that is obvious to onlookers. But we have to be careful here, right? Because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Which is, godly men and women down the past have a great ability to call out the bad. To condemn the world, but to pull the sinner from it. And I would argue that the contemporary verse church needs to find that voice again. In the same way that in the 1700s, the abolitionists of the slave trade called society to account for this deplorable trade that was going on. They did the impossible task of turning an evil that was so endemic in British culture around. So too, we as the church need to call out the wrongs that we see around us. Even this hour, on this very estate, minor drug dealers are operating with impunity because neighbourhoods are too afraid to challenge them. Others are dying of loneliness or become disempowered by unaccountable government payouts. You see, it requires faith to speak truth into a broken system, to condemn the world, but to save the sinner. But what a wonderful place this church would be if we could find that balance of truth and love. If this place could be like an ark for the lost, where sinners in the local area run to us at the first sight of rain, and there find Christ, the refuge for their souls. And what if it wasn't just a Sunday thing? You know, they didn't just have to come here for 2 hours on a Sunday when somebody was preaching. But actually, if they came here at any time of the day or night, and there happens to be someone in, that person shares that same love and vision for the lost, to be able to point them back to Jesus. Make no mistakes, guys. There's nothing exceptional about us. We're mere flesh and blood. We share the same fears, the same gripes, the same pains, the same family conflicts as them. All that's different about us is we have faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus to work powerfully in our lives and in the lives of this neighborhood. Because the final point I want to make tonight is that faith goes. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architects and builders are God. I hope I've raised your faith level so far, but now I hope to blow them through the ceiling. Because this is a challenging point. Faith goes. Because many of us in this congregation were either born in this area or have lived in this area our whole life. And truth be told, the reason why we came here wasn't explicitly gospel. We moved here because the house prices were good or job opportunities or the commute to London, or maybe we were helping other people in our family when we moved here. And ultimately, we make choices that are best for us. We often make choices that are best for us and all those that we love. Once we get landed, we kind of try to fit God around it. You know, but then we try to find a church or find a gospel community, work out how we can fit evangelism in. And please don't feel judged, right? I'm no different. Why do we move into the Woodlodge estate? You know, it's not because we're missionaries with love for kind of, you know, the relative white lower classes. I wish. Ultimately, I moved into the Woodlodge estate because I met Esther, fell in love with her, came out this end, and Jeff was able to provide us a really wonderful house. You see, I too need Abraham's faith tonight. I need that encouragement to go. But where do we go? Well, our remit is far broader than Abraham's. See, while Abraham was called to go to Canaan, we're called to go to all the earth, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded them. That is, wherever there is gospel need, the Christian is now called to go. Obligated, in fact. I mean, the other day, there was a kid who got stabbed to death in Kibbrook Estate. As a church, as Cold Harbour Church, what's our response going to be? Do we make sure that we're not in that area at night? Or do we deliberately move into the neighbourhood to begin ministering to the fatherless communities there? Even on this estate here, how many people in this estate, a mere 30, 40 metres away, attend this church? Why not? Is it because we expect them to come to us? You know, they know we're here if we need them kind of attitude. I mean, I doubt that that's the case because they don't, I don't think they do think we're there for them. Especially not if our enemy, the devil, is snooping around, you know, whispering into people's ears, you know, you're too broken. Your life's too screwed up. They're too together for you. Or if Satan's whispering into their ears, they think they're better than you. That'll keep them away for at least a decade. But Jesus took on this same enemy. And how did he do it? Not in a remote moor or a you can find me when you're ready strategy. No, Jesus came and lived and breathed and ministered and preached and healed and left the world in no doubt of his love. And we too have to do the same. And it won't be easy and it'll be complicated and it'll be messy and things will get stolen and people will take us for a ride occasionally. And like Abraham, we won't always know where we're going. But we must go. There's a clear rationale here to motivate us. And it comes down to the word inheritance. You see, by faith, when I'm called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, Abraham obeyed and went. It says later he lived in tents. Why? For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. You see, Abraham and the other ancients, right? They didn't love suffering. They weren't self-flagellators. They weren't just like into camping. Like, they didn't suffer camping just for the sake of camping. They did it because they believed that one day the land that they were camping in would be theirs. Of a day, I don't eat pudding because I want to punish myself. I don't eat pudding because I want to be as fit and healthy and God-honoring as possible for as long as possible. The end dwarfs the suffering. And so what is the inheritance of our church? Well, I'd argue the inheritance is the souls in this area. Yes, each brick and soul belongs to God. God cares deeply about those who are inside these houses. He desires that no one perish, but all be brought to a knowledge of the truth. And God is waiting for someone to claim them in the name of Jesus. And the question really is, does our church want to be a part of this inheritance, or do we just want to get ourselves into heaven? Do we want to claim this estate in the name of Jesus, like Caleb claimed the hill countries? Do we want to fight with spiritual weapons the demons of addiction, sluggardness, bitterness, loneliness, despair? I'm telling you, that estate is well defended, right? We're going to have to siege it for months to bring that down, to bring them people in to the love and the knowledge of God. But it starts with faith, with us claiming God's promises and imagining the future. Can we begin to imagine wretched sinners wandering between the bookies and the offies, actually standing in our church, worshipping with us on a Sunday? Do we believe that God can draw some of the most destitute characters that we know back to himself? I mean, I'm struggling with that. I need a more faith-filled person to come up to me after this service and say, I've got faith that that person can come to know Jesus, because I've given up on a few. Do we believe that our bring and share lunch may actually run out of food? Or that we would start dropping waist sizes because of the abundance of, you know, the need of other people? Internally, do we have faith that our marriages would become oases for other people, for the community. That our young people would grow up, not just to, you know, go youth group, go university and go, but that our young people would grow up to take some of these, take the gospel to places like Mottingham or Chislehurst and places that we never managed to get round to. Most fundamentally, do we look forward to a city whose architect is God? Do we believe that one day Cold Harbour State will be consumed by fire and renewed and paved in gold when our Lord Jesus comes, free from pain, addiction, and earthly strife, and that God wants every single person walking between the bookies and the offies to be in there with us, clothed in white? Abraham was commended for having a faith kind of like that. Do we have it too? And realistically, I think the answer is no. And I say that not in judgment of you guys. I say that because as I was preparing this talk, I realized how doubting and faithless I am. At my core, you know what? I don't even believe, you know, I'm going to get through the next year, let alone that God's going to do anything outside of these church buildings. And that's standard Satan, right? He's got me peppered. He's got me down. He's got me under the hatches. I'm looking out for myself. I'm like, no. Like, my life's ruined. You know, kids are screwing my life over. You know, it's all gone. And God's had to bring me up and say, no, stop looking inward. Start looking to me. Stop listening to your inner self. Start listening to me. Stop doubting that I'm a small God. Start believing. Stop being so negative and cynical about people's lives that you don't know about. He's been challenging me. He's been calling me out on it. See, I'm the problem. I'm the faithless one, full of doubt. God needs to deal with me. But it's okay. Because Jesus says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. His disciples said to him, and said, increase our faith. And he says, don't worry. If you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, that can be a great thing. I think I may have faith as small as a mustard seed, maybe a little bit smaller, maybe half a mustard seed. But if we together have faith like mustard seeds, then we can and will see remarkable things. And that's a very good place to start. So let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these men and later woman who had faith. Faith to trust you, faith to follow you, faith to do what you say, faith that wasn't passive and heady, but faith that was active and physical and obvious. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had the greatest faith of all, and you invite you give your Holy Spirit to us that you may grow us into your likeness. And so we do pray. Where our prayers have been small and inward, we pray, turn our hearts and give us faith once again for our marriages, for our children, for this estate, for this neighborhood, that you, that Jesus would be lifted up and that you would draw all people to yourself. Amen.